So let me get into this here. I want to share with you Matthew 27, verse 33. This is what it says. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. I want you to see the same verse in Mark. What we just read was Matthew. In Mark chapter 15, it says, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha. Once again, which means the place of the skull. Now I'm going to take you to John, the Gospel of John, John 19, and this is what it says in verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So that was Matthew, that was Mark, and that was Luke. That was Matthew, Mark, and John. I want you to see it in the Gospel of Luke. This is a King James version. In King James, Luke 23, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. It's like the soldiers led him out, and in Matthew, Mark, and John, they led him to Golgotha. But in Luke, they led him to Calvary. I'm thinking, why did they take him to a different place? What is that? What is this? All right, and then researching this, I'm trying to figure out what's going on here. And researching this, I found out, okay, Golgotha is Aramaic for the place of the skull. The Greek word is actually the word cranium. In Latin, it's Calvary. So the Romans would have referred to this place as Calvary. The Jewish people would have referred to it as Golgotha. In English, it's cranium, or skull. They translate it as a skull. And something that's very interesting to me here is only in Luke 23, verse 33, that's the only place you ever see Calvary, and only in the King James Bible, or New King James Bible. As far as I could tell in my research, I couldn't find Calvary in any other translation. But isn't it amazing, when you think about the word Calvary, isn't that amazing that's such a prominent word? How many churches do we know, or have you heard of, that have Calvary in the name? Mount Calvary Baptist Church, or Calvary United Methodist Church, or Calvary Christian Church. It's a common name. Have you ever heard of a Golgotha Baptist Church? Never heard of that. Why don't you ever hear that? Why don't we name our churches Golgotha? But nobody names their church Golgotha. And you think about the songs, you know, so many songs of Calvary. Was it mercy? There was grace, and grace was free. Pardon, there was multiplied to me. At Calvary, you know, we got all these songs about Calvary. When was the last time we sang a song about Golgotha? We don't sing about Golgotha. But they're the same thing. Golgotha and Calvary are the same place. Why don't we talk about Golgotha? Why don't we sing about Golgotha? Why don't we name our churches after Golgotha? And for me, I'm thinking it's because Golgotha, just, there's something ugly about that. There's something scary about that place, something painful about this place, the place of the skull, a place of death, a place of inhumane execution. But when we think of the word of Calvary, what we think? We think grace, we think of love, we think of hope, we think of victory, Calvary. But they're the same place. Golgotha sounds crude, but something about Calvary sounds poetic. They're the same place, they're inseparable. And you cannot separate the ugly from the glory. You cannot separate the pain from the power. You cannot separate the violence from the victory. You cannot separate the hate from the grace. And it's my hope today to take you to the ugly so that you can see the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. So our destination today is Golgotha. I want to take you back to Matthew 27, where we ended last week, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting. He took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. And he had Jesus flogged. And he handed him over to be crucified. He handed Jesus over to be crucified. We pick up in John chapter 19, verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. The soldiers, they took charge, which means, what do you think? When the soldiers take charge, that means, all right, it's their responsibility to lead him out to Golgotha and to do the ugly work of the crucifixion. That's their job. They took charge, but they decide to do something along the way. They don't immediately go to Golgotha. It goes back to Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head, and then put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, and they spit on him, and they took the staff and they struck him on his head again and again. And after they mocked him, they took off his robe and they put his clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. So they didn't immediately crucify him. They wanted to have some fun with him. I don't know why. It would need to prove how big and bad they were, you know, to just hone on their skills of cruelty. So they have their fun with Jesus. They crown him with a crown of thorns. They push it on his head. They put something in his hands, some kind of rod, and they beat him with it over and over. And John 19, verse 17 says, "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull," which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So carrying his own cross, and I was reading up on this, we don't really know, was he carrying the whole cross? Can you imagine after not having any sleep, after being flogged, after having a crown of thorn on his head and all, everything that he's gone through, now he's carrying the cross on the way to Golgotha. And it had to be a heavy thing on his back. Maybe he was just carrying the crossbar. That itself, I understand, weighed 100 pounds. I read, it would be a recycled cross. Had blood from the last crucifixion on it already. And just for a side note, let me throw in Matthew 27, verse 32. This is on the way to Golgotha. On the way, as he's carrying this cross, it says here, as they were going out, they met a man named from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross because Jesus couldn't do it anymore. He was falling down. He was being crushed by the weight of the cross. He was worn out. He couldn't carry the cross anymore. So they recruit this guy who's just passing by, this man named Simon of Cyrene. Mark actually says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now why include that? Why even put Simon in here? Why include the names of his sons? And whatever. This is interesting to me. It's like a footnote. If you don't believe any of this, well, go talk to Simon, go talk to Alexander, go talk to Rufus, because they were eyewitnesses. They were there. So everybody, Matthew and Mark and Luke, who all include the story, they knew that the readers knew who this Simon was. It actually mentions Rufus by name in Romans 16. So their names were there, kind of as an opportunity to go examine the information for yourself, for the first generation of Christians, to go find out how accurate Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. I thought that was interesting. So they're on their way to Golgotha. They finally get to Golgotha. A couple things I want you to see about Golgotha. First of all, Golgotha is a place of ridicule. It began with the soldiers who were mocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. So it began with the soldiers. And then Matthew 27, verse 39, Luke 23, verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him. The passerbys, people passing by, where they crucified Jesus on a busy intersection because Romans wanted to maximize this opportunity to let everybody know, you don't do what this guy did. That's what they did with their criminals. Anybody they considered bad, they put them in a very public place to display them for everybody to see. Don't do what this man did. So here people are passing by, and it says they are hurling insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "Who are you going to destroy? You who are going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God." And then it talks about the chief priests and the teachers of the law in Matthew 27. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, they mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I'm the son of God. See, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they're mocking him. They're insulting him. And why? Why are they doing this? I think they're doing this here in a desperate attempt to try to discredit Jesus being, you know, the king of the Jews. They're saying, the teachers of the law, they're saying, he's not our Messiah. This guy, he's not our Messiah. Come down from the cross, and then we'll believe. Do you think they would really believe? What would happen if Jesus came down from the cross at that point? You think they'd believe? I'm thinking, okay, that's a trick question. I think, yeah, they would believe. They'd be terrified because they just killed him. I don't know if they'd believe. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They didn't believe that. They believed, but they intentionally plotted to kill him after he rose Lazarus from the dead. So if Jesus came down from the cross, I still don't know if they would believe. And they say he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Cannot really? Is that true? Jesus could not save himself, or he would not save himself? And this is something I think so foreign to these teachers of law, these heartless people. The possibility that he would not, if he could, is inconceivable to these teachers of law, the chief priest. They're morally incapable of making sense of one who saves others and freely chooses not to save himself. Because in not saving himself, he goes on to save others. Jesus, it's not that he could not, it's that he would not. So here are these chief priests and teachers of the law. I don't know that they knew what they were doing. They're saying, come down from there, then we will believe. They're basically asking for another sign. They never believed any of the other signs, but here, you do this one more thing, then we will believe. And how did Jesus respond to that elsewhere? And I think it's Matthew chapter 16. He says, adulterous people are seeking a sign. An adulterous generation seeks a sign. Adulterous people. That's what the chief priests and the elders were. They were an adulterous people. Not physically adulterous, but spiritually adulterous. Adultery is having another lover besides God. And that's exactly what these chief priests and these teachers of the law, they had. They loved something other than God. They loved the praise of men. The exalted titles, being greeted in the marketplace, in the prominent seats. They loved the world and the things of the world. They were lovers of money, power. Jesus was giving them a sign. It's a sign of love. This is what love really looks like. This is how we love one another. He said, he saves others. He cannot save himself. In order to save others, he would not save himself. He could not save himself because his heart was set on saving others. Why could he not save himself? The answer is because he is God, and because God is love. And love is never satisfied with the destruction of a sinner, but with the saving of a sinner. That's what his hope was. That's what his goal was. Love will find its rest only when those who have been swept from righteousness and holiness are restored. So you see the ridicule, the soldiers ridiculed him, the people passing by, they hurled insults at him. The chief priests, they mocked him. The criminals, they heaped insults on him. And then we come, that's just the ridicule. That's just getting us started. Then we come to Golgotha. We come to the pain, the actual pain. Go back to Matthew 26, verse 27, verse 26. He had released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged. Before he got to Golgotha, Jesus had been flogged. And I'm thinking, you've heard this before. You've heard the description of but I wanted to put this in here. I want us to feel this pain today. They used a short whip called a flagrum or a cat of nine tails with several braided leather thongs with small iron balls and sharp splinters of sheep bone knotted in its various intervals. The victim was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied high up on a post. The idea being that the flesh on his body would be stretched out tightly so it would tear easily. then two soldiers, one on each side, with alternating strokes to deliver the beating. Their goal was to weaken the victim to a state just short of death or unconsciousness. This article I read, it says that as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with the full force of iron balls, it would cause deep contusions, and the sheep bones would cut into the skin and the tissue of the victim. Eventually, the lacerations of the whip would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage of shock. That, and then to add that, the crown of thorns and then the beating. You know, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, just does a great, horrible job with this. It makes it as horrible as possible. This was not a Walt Disney thing, you know? This was a painful thing. And if you ever watch The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, most people can only watch it one time. Can't ever watch it again. Because it's just so horrific. So painful to watch. And we're not even at Golgotha at that point. That's the flogging before he gets to Golgotha. And then you think about what happened at Golgotha, the crucifixion, the actual crucifixion. And keep in mind, the Sanhedrin, that's what they demanded. Crucify him, crucify. There's other ways to kill people. The Romans, they beheaded people. They could have stoned. The Jews were known for stoning people. There's other ways, but they wanted the worst way possible to kill Jesus. The religious leaders wished to heap on Christ the maximum indignity and shame. Mark 15, verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And then they crucified him. It was verse 24. This is Mark 15, verse 24. And they crucified him. In the actual Greek, it's only two words. That's all it is, just two words. They crucified him. And notice, I mean, the Bible just says, it's just a matter of fact. There's no emotionalism. There's no description. It is what it is. The gospel writers, they don't dwell on the extreme cruelty of this mode of execution or the terrible suffering that it involved. There was no lingering over the terrible details. There is just a simple statement. There they crucified him. So we don't really get the agony of what's going on from the Bible description. So you need me for that, okay? I really want to take you there. This agony. What I read here, the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion to maximize pain. They took great care to not to damage the vital organs, so they could torture the body to its greatest degree. The emperor Tiberius had admitted that he preferred crucifixion because it extended punishment without granting its victim the relief of death until they could utterly take it no more. So this is what happened. You get to Golgotha. This is what happened. The soldiers, they threw him on the ground, his open back onto the hardness of the cross. Threw him on the ground. And I'm thinking the centurions must have seen something they've never seen before, that Jesus willingly stretched out his hands. They didn't have to grab them and pull them and yank them. He just willingly stretched out his arms. And then the large nails, they're about 6 inches long. They look like railroad spikes, but they're sharper, much sharper. The hands are nailed first, and then the left foot was pressed backward against the right foot and nailed in place. And as the nails pierced his hands and his feet, they would sever nerves, sending excruciating pain through the body, causing him to convulse in pain. He was nailed with his hands at a 90-degree angle, but then the cross was lifted and dropped in place and jerked his arms out of joint. That was very graphic, and by the way, in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, when they drop that cross and you see his body just be jerked like that. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, and incessant throbbing pain from all parts of their body. Sleeplessness, hunger, dehydration all took their toll on the victim's body and the spirit. As the process of the crucifixion dragged on, usually for 3 days or so, the feeling of utter hopelessness, the public shame, and the ever-increasing trauma to the body all intensified as the hours dragged on. Dr. Truman Davis, a medical doctor, describes how this would have occurred in Jesus' crucifixion. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasms. He's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. And then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli, the flood of stimuli to the brain. Are you feeling it? I think we need to feel this. We need to take in what happened that night, that day. There was ridicule, there was pain, and then on top of that you have darkness. The darkness set in. Matthew 27, verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Charles Spurgeon, he writes, it was midnight at midday. And I would ask you, just think about this a little bit. What's going on here? Is this an eclipse of the sun? That's impossible. This is Passover. This is a time of a full moon. Passover always has a full moon. You can't have an eclipse when you have a full moon. That's scientifically impossible. Is it nature grieving the loss of its creator? Is it the wrath of God? What's going on? What's this darkness all about? I want to come back to that in a minute, but let me go on. We've set the stage for the ugliness of Golgotha, but now I want you to see some of the good things that happened there. There was fulfilled prophecy. Several fulfilled prophecies. John 19 talks about how when the soldiers, they divided up his clothes and they cast lots for his clothes. In Psalm 22, verse 18, that's what it says. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This is an example of fulfilled prophecy right here. John 19, verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." That's a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. John 19, 36, these things happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that not one of his bones would be broken. In Psalm 34, verse 20, he protects all of his bones. Not one of them will be broken. See, it was prophesied. 1,000 years before it happened, it was prophesied that this would it happen this way. John 19, verse 37, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. That's right out of Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And then I found another one which was kind of vague to me, but it really stood out to me. I'll take you to the first prophecy that we know about in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He will crush your head. Is that what it says? He will crush your skull. He will crush your Golgotha. That's what happened. Satan's skull was crushed at Golgotha, is what happened. Let me take you to the miracles here, the miracles that are associated with Golgotha, the darkness that came upon the land, which I read, I think it was Tertullian, said it was a darkness that covered the whole world. A darkness that covered the whole world. And then the curtain was torn in two. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's what it says in Matthew 27, verse 51. And the earth shook and the rocks split. And then get this, verse 52, and the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. How come we never hear much about that one? Don't we ever hear much about it? I'm thinking, what it goes on right here, verse 53, they came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many people. They never appeared to anybody until after Jesus rose from the dead. Then they appeared to people. And I'm thinking by that point, people weren't talking about them. People were talking about Jesus. That's what I'm thinking. But I want to go back to this darkness, the whole darkness thing. It was George Campbell Morgan. He calls this the central verse of the entire text of what happened at Golgotha, this darkness. And the reason why, he says, in those hours, transactions were accomplished that through all of eternity defy the apprehension and explanation of finite minds. We can't understand what happened during that darkness. We don't get it. We can't understand it. What caused the darkness, an eclipse, or nature's sympathy, or God's wrath? It couldn't be any of those things. He says, what is this darkness? Go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, this is what Jesus told the people who were arresting him. He says, this is your hour when darkness reigns. Maybe that's a clue to what's going on here. Darkness is reigning during this moment. And remember what John said in John chapter 1. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The darkness doesn't understand the light. The darkness can't comprehend the light. What does that mean? That it doesn't apprehend, it doesn't comprehend, it doesn't understand. And once again, George Campbell Morgan, he says, he argues the darkness could not extinguish it. That's what it means. It couldn't overcome it. It couldn't put it out. The purpose of evil, Satan's supreme desire, is to extinguish the light. The one supreme purpose of the enemy was to apprehend it, comprehend it, extinguish it, put it out. And in these 3 hours of darkness, we're brought face to face with the time that all the forces of evil came down on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wrapped him in evil, wrapped him in darkness to destroy him. But did they destroy him? Did they overcome? Were they victorious? Let me take you to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I don't think I have this up there. I should have had this up there. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. That's what's going on here. This is the transaction that's taking place right now. All of our sins are nailed to the cross, then having disarmed the powers and the authorities of darkness, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's what happened at Golgotha. In the darkness, this transaction took place. In the deep darkness and in the midst of silence, he triumphed over the principalities and the powers of all the forces of evil. I don't know exactly what happened in the darkness, but I know it didn't remain dark. After 3 hours, Jesus declared, it is finished. And the light has been shining ever since. It's a place of declaration. Golgotha is where Jesus was declared to be the King of the Jews by Pilate in 3 different languages. You know, Warren Wiersbe, he writes, this is the first gospel tract ever published. Thought that was cute. And it's a place of hope. Golgotha is a place of hope. Remember the 2 criminals that were crucified beside him? One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. This is what it says in Luke 23. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for what we are getting, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, we're familiar with this verse, but I want to ask you a couple questions about this verse. You know this part of the story. You look at what Jesus said to this man, and what I want to ask you is, what stands out? What stands out to you about that verse? That Jesus is telling him the truth? We spent a couple weeks here talking about how truth matters, and Jesus, he speaks the truth. So if you want the truth, you go to Jesus. Maybe that stands out to you a lot. Or maybe when he says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in prayer. You, a condemned criminal, which is what all of us are. We're no different from him. The wages of sin is death. We're all guilty. That cross belongs to each one of us. So maybe that stands out to you when he says, today you will be with me in paradise. I think for me, the word that's always stood out is that word paradise, because it just sounds like a beautiful word. And I want to go there. I can't wait to be there. And is paradise the same thing as heaven? We could do a theological study on that. Is paradise and heaven the same thing? Is that the focus? Is that the key part of this verse? I'm looking at this verse, I'm thinking the words I really want you to underline and see and emphasize and take to heart is the words, with me. None of the rest of the verse really matters. I'm going to be with Jesus. You're going to be with Jesus, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, our Messiah, the one who heals, the one who raises the dead, the one who conquered death, the one who conquered sins. I'm going to be with Jesus. And I don't care if it's in paradise or Jamaica or the Antarctica. I don't care. I'm going to be with Jesus. And Golgotha is a place of forgiveness. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. These soldiers who mocked him, these soldiers who flogged him, who beat him, who put nails in his hands, can it get much worse than that? And he says, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And my hope is that Jesus is saying the same thing to his Father for me. Father, forgive Pete. He's just stupid that way, you know. Forgive him. Forgive this congregation. They don't know what they're doing. And we don't. But God is so rich in forgiveness and grace and goodness. That's what happened at Golgotha. It's a place of salvation. The thief found salvation at Golgotha. Luke mentions a centurion. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, surely this was the righteous man. Other translations said, this is the Son of God. But he praises God. The centurion who murdered Jesus, before he leaves that day, he's praising God. He's glorifying God. It's a place of salvation for you and I. Golgotha is where our salvation takes place. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is where our sins were dealt with. This is where we were redeemed. This is where our salvation was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27, verse 50, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He cried out in a loud voice. And I'm thinking that's where he said, it is finished. It is finished. As loud as he could, as he was suffering, like a victory chant. Because the sacrifices had been made. If his hands weren't nailed to the cross, he would have raised a fist in the air. It's done. It is finished. The debt has been paid. And then he took his last breath. So what was accomplished at Golgotha? You turn to the back page there. John Piper, he has about 50 things. I've just got a few of them listed for us. The wrath of God was absorbed, according to Galatians 3, verse 13. The wealth of God's love and grace was shown, according to Romans 5, verse 8. The forgiveness of our sins was accomplished, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Our condemnation was taken away. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 1. Eternal life was secured for all who believe, John 3, 16. We were made free from the slavery of sin. That's what it says in Romans 6, verse 14. A band of crucified followers were created. He became crowned with glory and honor. And the worst evil, God used for good. That's just a few of the highlights of what happened at Golgotha. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Are you familiar with the old song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord"? There's a church on the West Coast. They have an unusual mural of the scene of Golgotha. And in this mural, you can see the soldiers, you can see the religious leaders, you can see the crowd milling around, you can see the frightened followers, you see all these things at this picture at this church. But something makes the picture different from anything else. At this church, all the members of the church, they posed for the faces of the people crucifying Jesus. The members of the congregation, all their faces are there at Golgotha, at the cross. So when you think about that song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Yeah, you better believe you were there. And I was there right beside you. We were all there, insulting him, mocking him, beating him, driving the nails in his hands. Martin Luther says we carry the nails in our pockets every day. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. We are guilty. But he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This Friday night, we're going to have a very special service, Good Friday service, where we all come and we participate and we see our role in putting to death the Son of God. Hope you all can make it that day.